This is the Word of God found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The first six verses of the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. These are familiar scriptures to most of you, I think. And I believe I may have even tried to preach from this text before. Some old thoughts have come back, and it feels like that's what I'm supposed to preach again. So do bear with me and pray that the name of the Lord would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be honored in the continuation of this service. You know where this is historically. After all the events in the book of Genesis, after the creation of the heaven and the earth, after the fall of the human race, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after the pilgrimage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after Jacob's name was changed to Israel, after Israel's sons sold one of their brethren, Joseph, into slavery in Egypt, after Joseph was raised to be the ruler of Egypt to preserve the nation of Egypt and his own family in a time of a great 7-year famine, after the children of Israel, that is Jacob and his family, moved down into Egypt and were there sustained by Joseph while the famine raged, and then lived there thereafter. And they became a great nation. And as they became a great and populous nation, the Egyptians grew afraid. And there arose up another king that didn't know Joseph. And he was afraid of the population increase in the nation of Israel, and was afraid that if they grew more mighty, then in time of war, the children of Israel might get up and leave. Notice, he was not so afraid of an attack. He was afraid of losing a labor force there. And so he decided to entrap the labor force. And he caused the Egyptians to bring the Israelites into slavery and made their lives bitter with bondage. And they built treasure cities for Pharaoh. And their lives were made miserable and bitter because of the strictness of the bondage that they were under. And yet, though they were in such strict slavery and bondage, they continued to increase and multiply until Pharaoh decided to take more extreme steps. And he thought, I still want to keep a lot of laborers around, especially the women, but we need to cut down on the number of boys. And so he commanded the Hebrew midwives to let the girl babies among the Hebrews live, but if a boy baby was born, to kill it. Well, the names of the Hebrew midwives, and these must have been busy women, two of them, I can't help but believe that they managed a lot of doulas in that time, because there were millions among the Hebrews, and these were the ones that Pharaoh communicated with. Their names were Shifra and Puah, and they flatly disobeyed Pharaoh. They would not slay the boy babies. And so boy babies continued to be born. And God was pleased with these two women and caused them to be prosperous and built them houses in Israel. So they were very much standing up for life in that time. So Pharaoh decided to take more direct means. He decided to have his people, soldiers, if they found a newborn Hebrew male child, to cast him into the river, and the female children were allowed to live. And in this time, there were some Levites, a Levite couple named Amram was the father, and Jochebed was the mother. And they already had two children, must have been born before Pharaoh gave this particular decree. But they had a daughter named Miriam, New Testament form of that name would be Mary. And they had a little boy named Aaron. And now all of a sudden in this terrible time when they're killing boy children, they have another little boy baby. No name for that baby yet. Jochebed, trusting in God's mercy, would not surrender her child to the soldiers of Pharaoh. But she made a little basket. The Bible calls it an ark. A little basket. And she made it waterproof. She pitched it. And then she wrapped her little boy and in a blanket and put him into that basket. And she didn't just push it out in the current of the river. She laid it there in the flags or in the safe vegetation at the edge of the River Nile and had her daughter, Miriam, that is the sister of the baby, watch over this particular basket. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter came by at that time to wash herself. It must have been a good place for swimming in the river and things. And so she came down and she saw the basket. She went and opened it, and the little boy baby cried. She said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And she picked up the child and she determined, "I'm going to raise this baby, and I'm going to call his name Drawn Out of the Water, because I drew him out of the water." And in Egyptian, that name works out to be Moses. She called him Moses because he was drawn out. And so she took Moses, and who should pop up about that time but Miriam, Moses' older sister, and said, "Do you want me to find one of the Hebrew women that's lactating, you know, able to nurse, to serve as a wet nurse for this baby?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, go find me one, and I'll pay her wages." Well, Miriam went and got Moses' mother, which was her mother, Jochebed. Jochebed ends up nursing her own son, who's been saved from destruction. She not only ends up nursing him until he's weaned, she ends up getting paid for it, which probably didn't happen much among the slaves in that day. So the Lord was exceedingly merciful. So Moses grew up being nursed by his own mother, biological mother, but raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so essentially as one of the nobles of Egypt. He lived what many people would call the good life. But somehow or other, he figured out that he was Hebrew. And one day, when he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, just beating up one of the men he had learned was his relatives, his countryman. And Moses looked one way and the other. And I expect 40 years as a nobleman in Egypt, he had probably not only gotten a good education in literature, perhaps mathematics, and maybe horse riding and chariot riding and everything. I expect Moses had some training in what was known as martial arts among the Egyptians that time. He looked one way and he looked another way. And when he saw no other witnesses, he killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. He came out again after that, shortly after, I think it was the next day, and he saw two Hebrews arguing with one another. They were having a real confrontation there. And Moses said, "You fellas shouldn't argue. You're brethren. You shouldn't be at odds with one another." And one of the Hebrews smarted off to him and said, "Who are you to be a judge over us? Will you kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses knew, this is not secret. Somebody has witnessed this. The thing I did killing that Egyptian has gotten out. And it did reach the ears of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled into the wilderness, out of Egypt into the land of Midian at 40 years old. And when he got to the land of Midian, he came to a place where there were shepherds watering their flocks, and some of them were lady shepherds, and he helped them water their flock. And the ladies went home and told their dad, and their dad said, "How come you're back from your duty so soon?" And they said, "Well, an Egyptian helped us water the flock." And the man said, "Well, what? He helped you and you didn't bring him home for dinner?" And so they got Moses and brought him back. And Moses dwelt with this man whose name was Jethro. And he married one of those girls. He married Zipporah, one of Jethro's daughters. And they had two boys. They had a boy named Eleazar and a boy named Gershon. And so now Moses was a married man. He was a dad. He was pretty much forgotten about in the land of Egypt. And 40 more years went by. And so Moses is now 80 years old, and he's still watching the sheep. And so it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." The backside of the desert. What kind of shepherd is Moses? You know, the point of being a shepherd is not only to watch after the sheep, but make sure that they have good food and water, and that they get healthy and strong and produce a lot of wool and a lot of meat and a lot of milk, and that it's a healthy flock. It's kind of naturally what a pastor is supposed to be about in a spiritual sense. A pastor is supposed to lead a church of Jesus Christ in a spiritual way, so that they are fed from the Word of God, so that they gain in spiritual strength, and that they are more at peace and at rest and experience more of the joy of the Lord as they live here. Not only those that are members of the church, but children of God around in the community, in the hopes that they will dedicate their lives as disciples of Jesus Christ and be a member of the church. So that's the purpose of the gift of a pastor teacher. But naturally speaking, the job of a shepherd is to watch after the sheep and to make sure they're fed. Why in the world does he lead them to the backside of the desert? And I want to make a point here that the word desert, as we read the English in the King James Bible, means something a little bit different than we understand the word desert typically in the 21st century here in the United States. When I say the word desert, I'm usually talking about an area of the earth like the Sahara Desert in North Africa, or the Gobi Desert in Central Asia, or the Mojave Desert in southwestern United States. One of those areas where there's not much for sheep to eat. But I want you to notice something about the word desert in the Bible, and go with me to Matthew chapter 14. And we're reading about where the Lord fed the 5,000 men and women with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in Matthew chapter 14, I want you to listen to the word desert there. Let me start with verse 15. "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, 'Bring them hither to me.' And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Why did I read the whole account of that miracle? For two words. One word is found in verse 15, desert, where the disciples said, "This is a desert place." And the other word is found in verse 19, "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass." I read it for the word grass. Can you see something about the desert place here in Matthew chapter 14? It's a place covered with grass. Well, then in what sense was it a desert place? It was a place far away from restaurants and stores. That's why the multitude needed feeding, because there was nothing there to eat. That is, it was a place with a lot of grass, but it was not a place with a lot of people, with a lot of food, with a lot of stores, with a lot of supplies. That is what the Bible means by desert. And if you're talking about the backside of the desert, you're in a serious place where there's no people and no stores. Let me make 2 points, if I can, about this. A good pastor should lead a church in a way such that they can nourish their souls from the Word of God, that is the Bible. He should not lead them in a place where there's no spiritual grass. He should not lead them where they're looking to the works of men, to the titles of theological advancement, to the opinions of psychologists, to a dependency on the education of men. A good pastor would not and should not do that. He should lead them in such a way that they are nourishing their souls from one book, from fellowship with their brethren, from prayer and meditation. But a good pastor will often lead the flock he's called to feed to a place that may not be very popular. That is, where there's not many other people. You know, if you faithfully teach the Bible, it will nourish the souls of born-again children of God. But it will run them contrary to the civilization and the ideologies of men. Right now, if I faithfully teach what the Bible talks about, ownership of private property, the Bible strongly teaches that private property should be owned and that ownership should be respected and that giving to the poor should be voluntary. That is throughout the Bible. But it sure runs contrary to the people that run today's society, doesn't it? It sure runs contrary to most governments in power right now, doesn't it? It's not a popular teaching. It is a biblical teaching. If I teach faithfully from the Bible, what is a family? Mentioning this before, it is a male man married to a female woman for life, and it is the children they beget or they adopt. That is a family. Now, our current society wants to redefine family. It's any group of people that wishes to live together. Well, I can admit that that might be good friends. I can admit they might treat each other as family. I can admit that they might help and should help one another. As a matter of fact, churches should do that. But a family is a biological male man married to a biologically female woman, and the children they produce or adopt. That's a family. That's not popular, but it is Bible. Scripturally, we're taught that man has fallen and that he is dead in trespasses and sins, and that he cannot understand God, seek God, fear God. And if someone is seeking God, fearing God, and loving God, it's because God did a work of grace in their heart without their permission or their acceptance. He did it by His sovereign purpose. That's not only not popular in society, that's not even popular in religion. But it is scripture. It is scriptural. So a good shepherd is going to lead the flock where there is grass, but there may not be many people. And that's what Moses was doing with the flock of Jethro. There's something else that I'd like to make as a point. Understanding what desert means, and you should do this with all the words in any translation of the Bible, King James Version if you're an English-speaking person, or if you're blessed to be able to read Hebrew and Greek, use the Textus Receptus, Masoretic Hebrew, the Byzantine Greek. You should always interpret and understand the words in the Bible based on how it's used in the Bible. You cannot rely on human dictionaries, human current usage, human encyclopedias, human thesauruses, human lexicons. They are helpful. But if you want an authoritative read on what a word means in the Bible, you've got to look at how it's used in the Bible. Because desert to us means the Sahara. It means the Gobi. It means the Mojave. It means those kind of things. In the Bible, it means a place that may have grass but doesn't have stores. And so, what is the lesson I draw from there? Interpret the Bible by the Bible, and because of that, it's important that all of us have read or heard somebody read the entire Bible. You see, if we hadn't read the Exodus 3:1 in conjunction with Matthew 14, those verses right there talking about the feeding of the 5,000, we would think, wow, Moses, he was a terrible shepherd. He wasn't much help to Jethro to lead the flock out there in the middle of the sand dunes, the backside of the desert where there's no grass. But Moses didn't do that. He led them where there was plenty of grass, just not many people. It's why you've got to emphasize reading or hearing read. I understand the Bible's not an easy book. It's not a comic book. Some people have trouble reading. But here in the year 2022, it's easy to go to a cell phone app or a CD or a thumb drive and get somebody to read the Bible to you in beautiful Shakespearean English. You can do that and read it all. And I've got to emphasize this. We need every begat that's in the Bible. Every long genealogy. Every little detail of what to do with the sacrifice and the fat that's above the caul of the liver and what happens to the dung and the skin and the beast. We need every little detail. Everyone, you know why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction unto righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You and I, and no other human being that's ever lived except Jesus Christ, but specifically the lessons to you and I are not capable of deciding which parts of the Bible are important and which ones aren't. You and I are not capable of deciding which parts of the Bible are more important and less important. We don't have that capability, and we never will in this world. We will never. There is no way that we can say that John 3:16 is more important than Leviticus 10:4. There is no way you can support that. May be more easily understood. Actually, I think John 3:16 is easily misunderstood. But we can't do that, and that's why you've got to study the whole Bible. And here's, when I say study, here's what I mean. And I know a lot of preachers sometimes may want to study extra helps, concordances, lexicons, bodies of divinity, confessional decrees, things like that. But let me tell you what a child of God really needs to do. He needs to study the whole Bible. Just read it. Just read it like you would any other book. Whether you understand it or don't understand it. Whether you can pronounce it or not, just read it. Just read it. You don't have to understand it. Just read it. And meditate. That is, when a verse really gets you, read it slowly. Try to memorize it. Just roll it around in your mind. You need prayer, because it needs to be a two-way conversation, God talking to you and you talking to God. And you need the benefit of the gifts that are in the church. Not only apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, but the other brothers and sisters of the church will give you light and opinions and insights into Scripture that not only you didn't come up with on your own, that happens for me a lot, but you couldn't have come up with on your own. That is, we are made not to stand alone in our service to God, but as a body with Jesus Christ as the living head. So it's important that we study the whole Scripture, that we sometimes meditate on little pieces of Scripture, that we go to it prayerfully, and that we attend church. It just is. If you want to really be fed, and if you want to be able to feed others. So Moses, he didn't lead his flock, his father-in-law's flock, to the Sahara Desert. He led them to a place where there was plenty of grass, but there weren't any people, and that was Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. You know, in the book of Hebrews, we read that our Lord is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. But notice, he is not himself consumed. And though he may melt the heavens and earth in a fervent heat, and all the elements melt in a fervent heat, yet his children will withstand that because they are in him. The consuming fire, because of grace, will not consume them. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Wait a minute. I thought it said in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And now we hear that God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. When you read the word angel in the Bible, you're going to find at least three applications for that word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Angel means a messenger. Sometimes the angel is a bright, shining, spiritual creature made by God, like Gabriel. Gabriel went to tell Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah. And so that's an angel. Or there was an angel that slew 185,000 soldiers around Jerusalem when they were besieging it. That's one of those mighty creatures, spiritual, heavenly creatures that serve God faithfully. And that's the typical thing we think of when we say angel. Sometimes angel seems to me to mean a human being. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? These same things saith and speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commends him for the hard work and their discernment, but then rebukes that angel. I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Well, is that talking about one of these like Gabriel? No, it's talking about someone that's labored hard, done some things right, done some things wrong, is commended by the Lord for the things he's done right, is rebuked by the Lord for the things he's done wrong. Sounds like a preacher to me. Sounds like a messenger to the church. Sounds like a human being. But then sometimes God himself brings a message to his people, as he's bringing a message to Moses now, and he refers to himself as the messenger. He refers to himself as the angel. This occurs multiple times in the Bible, but one of the clearest to me is Isaiah 63:9. And we read there, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." I want to ask you, which angel has been afflicted with all of our afflictions? Which angel saved us by his presence? Which angel in his love and his pity redeemed us? Which angel has bare us and carried us all the days of old? I only know of one messenger that's done that, and that's Jesus Christ. That's God. That's the Son of God. He refers to himself. So this is God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses says, "Here am I." Verse 5, "And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." This gets spoken to two men in the Bible. Here to Moses, and the book of Joshua, we find in Joshua chapter 5, the same thing. Joshua, after he has crossed the river Jordan and led the children of Israel across, and they've circumcised the males that have not been circumcised. And then God appears to Joshua. Joshua sees a man standing over against the way, and he goes up to the man, and the man has a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua approaches him and says, "Are you for us? Are you for our enemies?" And the man says, "Nay, but as the captain of the Lord's host am I now come. Draw thy shoe from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua took off his shoes and bowed. Who was this? This was the Lord himself appearing in an appearance as a human form, even prior to the incarnation, prior to being born as a baby to a virgin in Bethlehem. He appeared to him in this way as the captain of the Lord's host. And he told him the same thing that he told Moses. Take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. A shoe is a protection between you and a ground. It is a symbol of strength. It's something we're commanded to put on. The shoes be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, you being prepared with the gospel makes you stronger walking through this world. You ever, especially now that you've gotten to be an adult, when I was a child and weighed 62 pounds, you know, I could run across all kind of ground and across the pavement if it wasn't too hot and everything and be just fine, especially at the end of the summer when my feet were tough. Now that I am older and weigh a good bit more, I can't do that. I need my shoes on if I'm going to walk just about anywhere except a carpet. I need the protection. I need that strength. I need that barrier between me and the raw ground in order to be comfortable. I know not everybody in the world's able to afford that, but once you get used to it, it does make you stronger. You know, I watch women struggle sometimes in high heels, and I know they look fashionable and everything, but I have a hard time thinking that women will ever have an easy time as men, as long as they wear shoes that make it harder to walk, while men wear shoes that make it easier to walk. But that's just our society right now. And here, you wear shoes as a protection and a strength. But let me tell you, when you're on holy ground, there's not supposed to be any protection, nor are you supposed to have your own strength, nor is there supposed to be anything in between you and God. The only protection between you and God should be God. You ever thought about that? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, I've read something like this, but I'm just going to try to say it in my own form now. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and was hanging there, paying for sins, He was sent from God to protect us from God, to bring us to God. What do I mean by that? Well, God sent him. He said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And he was saving us from God. What does that mean? God's wrath and his judgment and righteousness, instead of us receiving it, which would have destroyed us, he endured it, which saved us. But the purpose of saving us is not to just let us do whatever we want to do. It is to bring us unto the closeness and love and fellowship and glory of God. That's the purpose. So he was sent from God to save us. He was sent by God to save us from God, to bring us to God. And so here he's told Moses, take your shoe off. You're standing on holy ground. Since this is holy ground, there should be nothing, Moses, to protect you from me except me. And that's the best protection. What an intimacy. What a closeness. There he was on holy ground. So Moses took his shoes off. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Notice the name God chooses for himself. I am, that is, right now. I am the God of thy father. His father was Amram. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What a name for him to choose to introduce himself to Moses. Why those three names? Why did God not say, I am the God of Enoch and the God of Noah and the God of Joseph? Those were three mighty good men. Why did he pick these three? Well, these three were in the immediate ancestry of the nation of Israel. Jacob was the one whose name was changed to Israel, and his dad was Isaac, and his dad was Abraham. But there's even more to it than that. Abraham was a name given to that man by God. Remember, his name originally was Abram, just A-B-R-A-M. God added another H-A so that his name was Abraham, and that changed the meaning of his name somewhat. Abram meant a high or lofty father. That's what he was named. Curious name for a man that has no children. But God, in a time before Isaac was ever born, changed his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. So God gave him a name, changed his name from just high father to the father of a multitude. What a significance. That change shows you something that God is doing himself. God, from before creation ever started, was a high father. He was lofty. He was mighty. He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite spirit. The Lord God is lofty. He is high. He is the creator. He is the father. But it was the purpose of God not only to be a high father, but the father of a multitude. That is, he was going to have children. Not only his only begotten son, but he was going to have adopted children that would be a multitude, numbered as the stars of the sky. So God, in changing Abraham's name, was not only showing something that was happening to Abraham, God was revealing something that was going to come about in himself. Now Jacob had his name changed too. Jacob means a supplanter, one who unrighteously takes somebody else's place. An imposter is the way we would say it. A fraud, a deceiver, a supplanter. Crummy name. But Jacob was a crummy guy. He really did a lot of things that were very wrong. He wouldn't feed his own brother when he came in hungry, but he wangled him out of his birthright. And then he snuck in and stole his brother's blessing. When his dad was blind, he lied to his dad in the name of the Lord in order to... Jacob was a supplanter. He was an imposter. But he fled And he met God, and God had grace upon him. And God appeared to him in grace and mercy and showed him a ladder whose top reached unto heaven, whose bottom came down to where Jacob was sleeping with rocks as his pillows. And God said that he would bless him and that he would cause in his seed for all the families of the earth to be blessed, and that he would give him the land whereon he lay. God said that he would bless Jacob in a mighty way. Why? Did Jacob deserve it? No, he didn't deserve it. So Jacob went on his way, and he went through years of hardship, but God did bless him and prosper him. And then when Jacob was coming back, he ran into one of the greatest distresses of all his life. His brother Esau, whose blessing he had stolen, whose birthright he had wrested away, was coming to meet him with 400 armed men. And he just had a family and livestock. He was scared. And he sat on the other side of the river, and there he prayed, and there he wrestled with the man until daybreak. And he clung to him and said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." Of course, he had no strength over the one he wrestled with that wasn't given to him. But the man with whom he wrestled said, "What is thy name?" And Jacob said, "It's Jacob." He said, "Thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel doesn't mean supplanter or imposter. It means prince with God and with man. He says, "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with man." Changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So there, his name was assigned. And that's what Israel means, prince with God. What about the one in the middle? Israel's dad, Isaac. Abraham's son, Isaac. His name was not ever changed. His name was given by God from his birth, from before his birth. You know why? Because when he was 99 and God said to Abraham, "You're going to have a son begotten of your own body," Abraham broke up and laughed. And then when God visited him again and he was talking with Abraham and he said, "About this time next year, according to the time of life, Sarah, your wife," who was 89, "is going to bear a son." Sarah heard it and she broke up and laughed. And so God said, "This child is going to be named Isaac," which in Hebrew, do you know what it means? Laughter. Laughter. It means joy. Now, does this not give you a picture of salvation here? God has a purpose not only to be a high, lofty, glorious father, but to be the father of a multitude. He proposes to have a people like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. God is not only going to take these people who are frauds and they're imposters and they're sinners, but he's going to bless them with grace so that they are princes in his presence. They are going to be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And you know what's going to be in the middle of all of that? Not only God with his multitude and the multitude being princes in his presence, but in the middle of all of that is going to be joy and laughter. That's going to be the nature of the salvation that God has purposed in predestination. That's going to be the nature of the salvation that God has purchased at the cross. That's going to be the nature of the salvation that God has implanted when you were born again. And that's going to be the nature of the salvation that God will reveal in fullness when you go home in the resurrection. It will be the father of a multitude, a collection that's uncountable, that are made to be princes, and what they will share together will be pure joy. It will be laughter. He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Why did he use Jacob here rather than Israel? Well, the nation was still enslaved. They hadn't been set free yet. We hadn't got to Passover night yet. They were still a nation of slaves, and God knew their sorrows. While they yet didn't deserve it, while they yet had no power as slaves, while they were yet imposters and supplanters, God was watching them and had a purpose for their freedom and their deliverance and their land that they would call home. God had that purpose. He has a sovereign purpose. And before I sit down, I know that I've gotten long here. Before I sit down, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this event. You see, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was the God." He said, "I am the God." And the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this. And after he quotes this, at the burning bush, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus Christ brought in another Old Testament scripture that says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What was the implication there? That hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been buried, and God was now talking to Moses, God was telling Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are worshiping me right now. They were buried by their family long ago, but they're worshiping me right now. They were pronounced dead a long time ago, but they're living in my presence right now. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so even at the burning bush, God reveals to us something about the everlasting life and the grace that he's had on his people through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, dear God, thank you for having such great mercy upon Jacob. And we know, dear Father, that that's our only hope, that such mercy and grace as you had on Jacob, that you have on each of your children that are conceived as sinners in the wombs of their mother. We thank you for that one child that was conceived in the womb of a virgin without sin, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, the one who loved us with a love beyond our reckoning, O God, but has won such a great victory upon the cross. Father, help us to be better disciples than we have in days past. Help us, Lord, to delight ourselves in thy word and to be with you often in prayer, Lord. And let that conversation and dialogue with you enable us to go forward in your service. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. Thank you for the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the shelter we have. Thank you so much for our Savior. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters gathered and those that are listening afar off. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.